All right, good morning everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SBL for the course, the Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 38 in that course. And from what I understand, you were able to get through Acts chapter 11 while I was away for a couple of weeks in the land of Israel. So we will be picking things up in Acts chapter 12, if you want to go ahead and turn there and be ready to dive in. That's where we will begin, but let us start with some prayer. So we pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu bo mitzvata v'sivanu le'asoch bedivrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so Acts chapter 12. Well, first, how was class while I was gone? Was it good?
Yeah.
Pastor Mike, take care of you? All right. Is Mike here? I've seen Mike somewhere. Over there. There he is in the corner. Thank you, Mike, for taking the class in those 2 weeks. I certainly appreciate that, and I know so did those who were here. Appreciated your words of wisdom and knowledge. So thank you very much for that. So Acts chapter 12, the very first verse, opens up with, "at that time." At that time is kind of a phrase that lets us know that this may not be the next day after the last verse of chapter 11. All right, it's Luke is chronicling a story and telling a story. And so at that time, it's kind of letting us know a couple of things. One, it's not necessarily, again, right on the heels of, but that it was a specific time, that time. And as we're going to see, that's usually when it refers in the scriptures to that time or this time or that day or the day. It's referring to a festival. One of the festivals mentioned in the book of Leviticus, and as we're going to see as we go through chapter 12, this is Passover time. This is the time around the Passover. We're also going to kind of unpack what else was going on outside of Scripture, but with the characters that are included in chapter 12, specifically what's going on with Herod Agrippa and his life around this exact same Passover. And I think that adds a nice flair historically of what's going on. So at that time, King Herod, now this Herod, Scripture, the Gospels have multiple Herods. I guess we could call them Herodi if you wanted to, but there are multiple Herods in Scripture. This is Agrippa. This is Agrippa. Agrippa was the king of Judea, king of the Jews, from 41 to 44 AD. So this also helps us date what is being chronicled for us in Acts chapter 12. So he was king of Judea from 41 to 44 AD. We'll even be able to pinpoint it even more specific than those at that year period. This particular Herod, Agrippa, was the last ruler with that title, king of the Jews, or king over Judea. He was the father of Herod Agrippa II, who was the last king of the Herodian dynasty. And this particular Herod, Agrippa, is the grandson of Herod the Great. All right? So this is the Herod that we are dealing with. We're dealing with the grandson of Herod the Great, the one named Agrippa, or Agrippa the First. And he reigned as king of Judea from 41 to 44 AD. So at that time, King Herod sent his hand, that's the literalness of the text, sent his hand to harm the people from the assembly. Many translations there will have church, but I choose the phrase assembly because we've talked about this before in the Chronicles of the Apostles. This is coming from that Hebrew word kahal, coming from the Greek word ekklesia. And it really is this holy gathering of God's people for God's purposes. Church is kind of a word that has a very New Testament only oriented sound and feel, even Middle Ages and beyond kind of sound and feel. Very institutional, all right, when we hear the word church. That's not what a kahal is. It's not what an ecclesia is. That is just a holy gathering of God's people for a sacred purpose, all right? They're still in that kind of mindset and phrase. And so Herod Agrippa begins to persecute followers of Jesus, people who are part of this early Jesus movement. And Luke's going to let us know why he does that, or at least give us a reason why he does that. So Acts chapter 11, it ended with Agabus the prophet predicting a great famine, and the disciples in Antioch raised a contribution of money to send to this assembly in Jerusalem to help them out, kind of a third Sunday offering kind of thing for them, okay? And then they placed that money into the hands of Saul and Barnabas, and then they sent Saul and Barnabas on their way to the holy city. Luke interrupts that narrative of Saul and Barnabas to tell the story of events that transpired in Judea during the months prior to their arrival in Jerusalem. So again, if we want to think about this in terms of how you would shoot this as a movie, because I often like to do that, it kind of helps me get the context right. You would have had Acts chapter 11 ending, and then you would have cut to a scene in Jerusalem that would have been happening pretty much at the same time the things in Acts chapter 11 were ending. So it's kind of like, you know, meanwhile, at this location, these other things are also going on. Luke sees it important that you also know that while the church, the assembly, the kahal, the Jesus movement is now spreading out and expanding, he's also kind of reminding you, oh, by the way, there's still a core nucleus in Jerusalem, and here's what they've been up to, and here's what's going on for them in Jerusalem. Okay? And so Luke has this narrative about this, and he chronicles for us, specifically in this time period, the death of James, the son of Zebedee. He chronicles the arrest of Simon Peter. And he also makes sure he mentions the death of Agrippa. And so why he is doing that is because he has a historical nature to him, Luke does. And so the death of a Herod is big news. Well, Luke wants us to understand why that death of Herod occurred, right? That he gives us kind of the theological explanation behind the death of Herod. And ultimately, it is linked to Herod Agrippa's persecution of the Jesus followers, specifically the death of James and the arrest of Simon Peter. Luke connects those two big events and the overarching event of the persecution in general to the death of Herod Agrippa. As King Agrippa is rounding up critics who were associated with another individual that wasn't part of the Jesus movement, Simon the Pharisee, or who was externally, not like in the core, he would have caught some of those, as Luke describes, who belonged to the assembly of the disciples. The disciples of Jesus would have had the same complaints about Herod that Simon the Pharisee would have had. And so when Agrippa encountered these believers, these followers of Jesus, one of the things he would have found out about them is that they were less susceptible to bribes and threats and intimidation. After all, that's one of the things that marks the Jesus community, that they're almost fearless. That's one of the things that the resurrection did for them. The resurrection changed them dramatically. That changed them from hiding in an upper room and at times being cowardly or not being able to speak well or being afraid to speak publicly to just being bold and just going for it totally. And so Agrippa would have found they don't really respond to my threats. They're really not afraid of me. They're not intimidated by me. The community of disciples would have been well seasoned by a decade of on-again, off-again persecutions from the Sadducees and the high priests. And Agrippa apparently makes several arrests that include people within the Jesus community. So one of the things Agrippa was doing in line with his grandfather, Herod the Great, was being paranoid. Paranoid that everyone was against him and out to overthrow him. And so he was constantly trying to find out who was trying to start the next revolt against him. And so he goes and he sends out a sweep to arrest such individuals. And within that sweep, some of the Jesus community are arrested. The believers of Jesus readily acknowledged Agrippa as the appointed king from Rome. They weren't insurrectionists. At the same time, they weren't willing to claim him to be king of the Jews either. Nor were they willing to turn a blind eye to his pagan lifestyle in that city of Caesarea. We've talked about Caesarea. And so they would have explained that their true loyalties were with Jesus of Nazareth. That from their perspective, that individual was the king of the Jews. Agrippa mistreated them with imprisonment, probably other forms of nastiness. Some of them may have ended up as entertainment for some of his games. And if so, they probably would have made terrible gladiators. But Agrippa has no reason to show the believers more than a passing interest, except for two things. While Caiaphas has been removed from the priesthood, all right, we've talked about that, where when Pilate, that great day when Pilate and Caiaphas were no more in authority and there was this kind of period of peace for the believers. Well, the family that Caiaphas came from, the family of Annas, the one who was really kind of in charge, still held a grudge against the Jesus community. And the current high priest at this time of Acts 12 is the high priest known as Metishahu, or Matthias, or Matthew, who was a son of Annas, and would have surely encouraged him to continue to arrest Jesus followers and press them to acknowledge his crown as king of the Jews. And so we're going to find one more reason why Agrippa decides it's a good idea to pursue Jesus followers. One is he's got Annas and that family has his ear. But also we're going to find another one very shortly. Acts chapter 12, verse 2 says, he, meaning Agrippa, put James, the brother of John, all right, so one of the sons of thunder here, he put James, the brother of John, to death by the sword, which means beheading. All right, so Agrippa had James beheaded. In the early spring of 44, a certain individual informed against the apostle James, the son of Zebedee. He even accused James of speaking against Agrippa's claim to the throne. This is where, you know, a lot of times in the Chronicles course, we've used Josephus as a source, a very reliable source, a very good source. Today, we're going to use an individual known as Eusebius. Eusebius, 4th century bishop, if you will, in Caesarea, all right? And he compiles a church history. And in fact, you can get in many different English translations, it either goes by the title church history, sometimes it goes by ecclesiastical history, or church of the history, some form of that, by Eusebius, or many translations in English. But what Eusebius did was he sought diligently to look at all of the records of the church's history up to his point. So he looks at people like Hegesippus, Epiphanes, and others, and he compiles and brings all of these sources into one nice thick volume that kind of updates church history up until the 4th century. And so he talks about a lot of the people and the places and a lot of the oral tradition that the church had up until the 4th century. And so he speaks about James, and he says how James was reported to Agrippa, or got on Agrippa's radar, was someone within the Jesus community that was also a sympathizer with Rome turned James over. And then Eusebius reports, quote, "They put a cord around his neck and brought him to Herod Agrippa." And so it happened that the king was in Jerusalem, not only because Passover was near, and it's a very specific Passover. It's a Passover that was so popularly attended that it makes its way into the history books, the secular history books. But Agrippa is also preparing for the wedding of his daughter, Bernice, a big gala event that he scheduled just before Passover. All right, so here he is, the king of the Jews, the self-appointed king of the Jews with that title. And he knows that hundreds of thousands of Jewish people are going to be coming to Jerusalem for the festival. So he says, you know what? I think I'm going to have my daughter's wedding right before that starts, right? Because then it looks like millions of people are coming to his daughter's wedding and so forth, okay? So he's planning this great wedding, and he conducts the trial of James according to the Roman procedure. So James is not on a Sanhedrin trial. He's not on trial for any religious purposes. Not like the auspices that they did with Jesus or that they did with Stephen. But this is purely Roman. No Sanhedrin involved. Purely a matter of civil law pertaining to the Roman appointed king. James probably stood before the tribunal of Agrippa outside the palace of King Herod the Great in Jerusalem, the same palace that Pilate had condemned Jesus on the eve of Passover 14 years earlier. All right. And Eusebius, in his History of the Church, tells us that the informant who testified against James, again, had previously been part of the Jesus movement. But just as Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, this individual betrayed the apostles. And here is a kind of a theme we've seen in the book of Acts. And that is, the book of Acts kind of just retells the story of Luke, but for the second generation. And so just as Jesus had a betrayer, here too, there is another betrayer from the inside with Jesus' disciples. Perhaps Agrippa promised this traitor some type of reward for information. Perhaps by incriminating the apostles, the traitor would save himself from any kind of consequences or get himself out of trouble. He may have been among those believers who initially arrested, and his betrayal of James might have been a plea bargain. But whatever the arrangement, the information he provided Agrippa led to the arrest of James. Now he was present at Agrippa's tribunal to testify against the apostle. He met and testified that James was one of the ringleaders of the sect of the Nazarenes, right? You had Peter, James, and John. He might have told Agrippa that he heard James speak against the legitimacy of Herod's monarchy, that Herod was no king of the Jews. He might have said he heard James openly criticize Agrippa's lifestyle, his unholy ways. Beyond that, he could testify that James was loyal ultimately only to the house of David, something that was a major point of consternation for Herod the Great, all the way down through Herod Agrippa II, this competition with the house and line of David. And so he would have spoke of James having allegiance to a different king, to a different kingdom that was ruled by a Davidic king, because Herod is an Edomite, comes from Edom, which is way down south in Israel, where the desert is and the vast hills of the Agava and the Negev and going into the Sinai. That's where Herod comes from. He is from Edom. He is from Esau. He is not from the house of David. Given James's allegiance to Jesus, most of the allegations probably would have been true. James does not show to refute anything. He remembers probably words Jesus spoke, such as Matthew 10, verse 18. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. And so James doesn't worry about how or what he's to say to King Agrippa. He believes it would not be him speaking, but the Spirit of his Father in heaven speaking through him. So when Agrippa offers him the opportunity to make a defense, James presented the king with an impassioned testimony for the risen Messiah, the true King of Israel. Now, as you might imagine, Agrippa isn't moved by this. Agrippa doesn't have a conversion moment. For him, it's just a peasant telling a story of allegiance to a crucified vagabond from the fallen house of David. So this Hasmonean king does not repent. Agrippa doesn't want to hear any prophecies about the Davidic king. He views the whole Jesus movement as something that's ideological, a theological threat to him and to his monarchy. The informant who had accused James, however, listened intently to every word, Eusebius tells us. The apostle's testimony of James, while it didn't ring in Agrippa's ears, struck into the ear of the one who accused James. It struck his conscience, and he hung his head low, as Eusebius describes, and he felt the flame of his faith reigniting, and he remembered who his true Lord was. When James concluded his testimony for the risen Messiah, the one who reported James repents. And so James' message really wasn't for Agrippa, it was for this individual. And he admitted to Agrippa and to everyone that he too was a believer. Clement records a version of this event. Clement, you may have heard me talk about Clement before, the Clementine literature. Clement was a disciple, a student of the Apostle Peter. Clement never knew Jesus personally. He's a second generation believer, if you will, but he did know the apostles. And especially he knew Peter. And so Clement kind of, according to early church history, takes over some of Peter's duties when Peter passes on. And Clement writes epistles to the Corinthians. He kind of follows up Paul's letters and follows up with the church in Corinth. And he writes his own epistles to the Corinthians. And he writes several other epistles to churches. And he also records some church history. He records sort of what was going on here. And then Eusebius gathers it. So I want to read to you this part of early church history. It says, referring to this James, Clement in Outlines, Book 7, tells an interesting story on the strength of an authentic tradition. It appears that the man who brought him into the court was so moved when he saw him testify that he confessed that he too was a believer. So they were both taken away together. And on the way he asked James to forgive him. James thought for a moment, then he said, I wish you peace, and kissed him. So both were beheaded at the same time. And again, that's from Eusebius Church History, and I give you the reference there. Jesus once asked James and his brother John in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. These words now take on prophetic significance. This is why Luke is wanting to record this event. Matthew 20, verse 22, Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? Right? James and John want to know who's going to sit on his right and on his left. And Jesus responds to them, are you able to? Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And then they, of course, insisted that they were able. And then Jesus said in verse 23 of Matthew 20, my cup you shall drink. Agrippa ordered James to be put to death with the sword, a beheading, a form of Roman execution that was considered more merciful than crucifixion. James, the son of Zebedee, was the first of the apostles to meet martyrdom for the sake of Jesus. So Stephen, in many ways, as we've talked about when we discussed Stephen, was the first martyr, if you will. In fact, that's really what his name kind of implies. It's not so much his name was Stephen as that's the title that he was given, Stephanus. But James becomes the first of the apostles. The Armenian church. The Armenian church in the land of Israel today, if you're born in Israel, this is a fairly recent event, and it's quite a big deal, actually. Your passport, if you get a passport to travel, can say now one of three things. You're Israeli, you're Arab, or you're Armenian. Armenians are the earliest Christian community in the land of Israel. They never left. In fact, a large group of them, some about 1,000, are up in the Galilee that still speak Aramaic as their first language. In fact, they're the only native Aramaic speakers on planet Earth. Their school is taught in Aramaic and so forth. They carry on the conversation in the daily market in Aramaic. And they've preserved that language. And in the city of Jerusalem, you have these four quarters, four sections. You know, the Jewish, the Muslim, and then the Christian, and then you have the Armenian quarter, right? Because they never left. Well, in that Armenian quarter is a church known as St. James. And that church is, according to church tradition, built on the place where the Apostle James was buried. That's his burial place. For those of us who were in Jerusalem not too long ago, we walked by the Church of St. James several times as we were going in and out of various places. But the Armenian church still holds that tradition. So, this now happens, and then, verse 3 of Acts 12, we find out another reason why Agrippa decides, I'm going to start pursuing these Jesus followers. He says, verse 3, it says, when he, Agrippa, saw that the matter was good in the eyes of the Yehudim. Right? He saw that it was good in the eyes of the Yehudim. When the Sadducee and house of Annas applauded the execution, Agrippa realized that he had inadvertently discovered a way to ingratiate himself to a powerful religious and political leadership of the Jewish people within Jerusalem. Acts 12:3 says broadly, he saw that it pleased the Jews. A generalization that's equivalent to, he saw that it pleased the people. So, being the politician, he saw, hey, this kind of got a response, and I kind of like the response that it got, so I might be able to play this for something. I might be able to use this for my advantage. Now, if we read Acts 12 and verse 3 from the perspective of replacement theology or anti-Semitic polemics, it can sound like a libel against the Jewish people in general. But that's not Luke's intention, and the phrase should not be weighted beyond its immediate context. It only means that Agrippa found the execution of James politically advantageous, meaning essentially he saw or he felt or he was told his approval ratings rose. And what happens when politicians realize that something triggers the approval ratings up? Right? Then all of a sudden they decide that's why they were elected and that's what they're the champion of, right? But not all Jewish people were pleased, clearly. The news of James' death shocked the believing community, which was Jewish. No one expected it. James stood among those to whom Jesus had said, there are some of those of you who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Matthew 16:28. Right? So this is another reality shake for this community. While they had suffered some persecution, while they had been arrested, while they had been mocked on and off at different time periods, they had never experienced this. This was one of the three preeminent disciples of Jesus, the fourth pillar, if you will, of that early Jesus assembly. The apostles certainly would have mourned the loss, and probably no one more than his brother John, the son of Zebedee. Were his parents, Salome and Zebedee, still living? Might they have been present in Jerusalem for the festival? If James died in the week before Passover, the beginning of the festival would have cut short the family's customary 7-day mourning period known as Shiva. But now I kind of want to talk about what else is going on at the same time. So keep in mind what we've talked about with going on with Agrippa and the Jesus community and the martyrdom of James, all right, and now the pursuing of certain believers. Well, what else is going on in Agrippa's life? So now again, if we're watching the movie, we're going to cut to another scene where we're in Agrippa's palace. And we're hearing kind of what Agrippa and his family are talking about and what's pressing on Agrippa's mind at this time. So around the same time that Agrippa puts James to death, he is busy with wedding plans, his daughter Bernice's wedding. So while the apostles are mourning, the house of Agrippa is celebrating. King Agrippa had a son and three daughters. He had Agrippa II, he had Bernice, or Julia Bernice, and then he had Drusilla. In the year of 44, his son Agrippa II was 17 years old and living in Rome. After his father, just as his father had done before him, he went to Rome for a fine Roman education. He would have lived in the court of Caesar. He would have made friends with Rome's most elite, powerful circles. And he enjoyed a close relationship with the household of Emperor Claudius. Agrippa named his eldest daughter Bernice after his mother. In 44, Bernice was 16 years old, and she was already a widow. 16 and already a widow. Agrippa had married her to a wealthy merchant when she was only 13 years old. Again, the Herod family is a little bit different. And it's also deadly to be hanging out with the Herod family. People don't tend to live long, including children of Herod's. All right? This merchant was Marcus Alexander, the son of Alexander, the wealthy ethnarch and harbor official of Alexandria, Egypt. It's the same Alexander for whom Agrippa had once borrowed 200,000 drachmas. And is also, this individual is the brother of Philo. Remember Philo, that source we sometimes use? He's a first century Jewish philosopher and religionist. Agrippa thinks he's made a match with this family. And he used the bride price to pay off some of the debt he owed to Alexander. Marcus worked for a trading company. He was always gone on trade routes, and he rarely saw his bride, and then he just kind of shows up dead. So, I'm not saying anything. I'm saying Agrippa needed some cash. He gets the bride price, and then pays off his debt, and then the guy dies. You know, things like that don't happen in the Herod household, usually. Bernice did not move to Alexandria. She remained with her family in Caesarea and in Jerusalem. Now Agrippa, who's already betrothed his 10-year-old daughter to a man named Helcias, the commander of his army, and his 6-year-old daughter to the son of his friend, Antiochus, he has to find someone for Bernice. And he's back in the matchmaking business. He has two criteria for the husband of Bernice. The new husband must be a king, and he must be Jewish, or he must be willing to undergo conversion. This narrows the field of candidates, and he selects his older brother, King Herod of Chalcis, a recent widower and royal personage. He's 40 years old, or he's 40 years older than Bernice. Agrippa's brother had received the title of king over Chalcis from Emperor Claudius, at the same time that Agrippa received his title over Judea and Samaria. So Agrippa sees this as a political unification, because he needs this other kingdom to secure funds and power. So Josephus writes this. He says, quote, "Agrippa begged Claudius to give Agrippa the kingdom of Chalcis." Now, the kingdom of Chalcis was a small territory at the foot of Mount Hermon around modern-day Lebanon. So where Mount Hermon is, there was a kind of a little kingdom there, and it butts right up to Judea and Samaria, where Agrippa is king. So he would like to kind of take this. These are the Itureans. Agrippa looks at it as a chance to expand his sovereignty to the north. And so he works the arrangement. The wedding would have taken place in Jerusalem under the auspices of the religious authorities there. So here again you have the priesthood and the temple kind of being buddy-buddy with Rome. And so they would have performed the ceremonies. In keeping with Jewish custom, the wedding would have lasted 7 days. Josephus says, quote, "The wedding feast in Jerusalem was quite different from the ones held in Rome, especially the one held for Bernice 3 years earlier. It was traditional," Josephus says, "and it was accompanied by the love hymns from the Song of Songs," which is a traditional at a Jewish wedding, "with all of the cream of the Sadducee and Pharisee society coming and paying homage to the new queen of Chalcis." And so after the 7-day wedding, the royal family remained in Jerusalem to celebrate the 7-day festival of Passover. So during this 7-day period before Passover, you have James being beheaded, Agrippa arranging this super mega power play of a wedding arrangement and a great wedding that the priesthood is participating in. All right, and then the last day of the wedding celebration is the day before the Passover festival begins. So that's kind of what's all going on in the background in Acts chapter 12. The apostles would have had to set aside their grief of James in order to celebrate the festival of Passover by being committed to the observance of it. As Simon Peter and the remainder of the 12 remained for their Seder meals, no doubt their thoughts would have went to the last Seder, the Last Supper with Jesus. And they probably would have certainly noticed an empty seat with James not being present there. Now, every year at Passover, the city of Jerusalem swelled up with an influx of pilgrims for the festival. Agrippa, the king of the Jews, was eager to assess the numbers. And so, again, to brag about how many came to his daughter's wedding and how many people under his great kingship are coming to his holy city to celebrate the holy festival, he wants to take a census. But he knows that the Torah forbids taking a census of God's people. Only God can decide it's time to take a count. Bad things happen to people in the Bible when they decide to count how many people they have. And so here's what Agrippa did. He told the high priest, Matthias, to keep track of the number of Passover sacrifices. All right? So, for instance, you're not supposed to count, but in a Jewish morning prayer, for instance, it takes 10 men in order for that to be considered a minyan, an official service. So, one time I was in the airport, I had my kippah on and my black suit and my white shirt, and it was early morning, and I was just sitting there, and someone comes up and taps on my shoulder and says to me in Hebrew, "Would you please come and pray Mincha with us so that we can have a minyan?" And so I had my prayer book, and I said, "Sure." All right, and so when we went to the corner of the airport where no one was around, and we put our prayer shawls on, they had to determine there were 10 people there. Well, you can't count Jews. That's forbidden by the Torah. So here's what the person did. Not one, not two, not three, not four, not five, right? And I was like, you've got to be kidding me, right? You know, like, yeah, I mean, there's a reason why I follow the Messiah, right? That's ridiculous. So this is what Agrippa does. Okay, I can't count the people because that'll cause a whole religious uproar here and everyone's religiously sensitive at Passover. So just tell me how many sacrifices there were. And so Josephus records for us that Matthias counted 600,000 pairs of kidneys offered up from the Passover lambs. And Josephus continues, "There was not a single Passover lamb for which less than 10 people had pre-registered." So each of those represented 10 people. So 600,000 representing each one representing 10. How many people do you have coming to Jerusalem for this Passover? 6 million, right? 6 million people. For those of you who were in Jerusalem not too long ago and you thought the streets were really crowded and you had a hard time keeping up with Sahara or Isaac, depending on who your guide was, or keeping someone in from the group in your sights, that was nothing. That was just a couple hundred thousand. It was the same streets, same narrowness, same number of shops and all of that. Imagine 6 million. So part of your experience in Israel when you're being squished in those streets of Jerusalem is, this is what it's like to be in Jerusalem in Acts 12 or these festivals. Like, it's squished. This is Jesus when he drags his cross, is dragging it not through empty streets, but through incredibly crowded, narrow alleyways. But this Passover was so intense, so well attended, that it gets dubbed in history as the Passover of dense throngs. And that's the Passover of 44 AD. And so that helps us date Acts 12. It's happening in 44 AD. It's also the year King Herod dies, and that's kind of how we're going to eventually get there in Acts 12. But it's this unique Passover, the Passover of the dense throngs, the craziness of the marriage and all of that, and the martyrdom of James the Apostle. All of that's the energy going on in Jerusalem at this time. I mean, you can imagine how crazy it would be. And so as part of all of that, Agrippa realizes, hey, I kind of got a bump in the ratings when I did this, and this is a great opportunity. So verses 3 and 4, Luke writes, Agrippa, he captured, or proceeded to capture Peter as well. These were the days of the festival of Matzot, Passover. They seized him and placed him in prison, handing him over to four divisions of four soldiers to guard him. For he said he would raise him up before the people after the Pesach, after the 7 days. Matzot is the actual day. Pesach, it refers to the whole period. When Agrippa realized again his execution of a known leader of the Way movement brought him favor with certain prominent citizens, he decided, hey, I'll continue rounding up leaders from this Nazarene sect. James, the son of Zebedee, his brother John, and Simon Peter, these were the closest three disciples of Jesus. Agrippa seems to have been working through a list of the 12, perhaps intending to arrest and execute each one. Simon Peter is next on the list. As it says, the arrest took place during the days of unleavened bread. So this is, again, very much like with Jesus. You have second generation stuff going on here again. Simon Peter spends the remainder of the festival in a Jerusalem prison cell. It is most probable that Agrippa held Peter in the dungeons of what is known as the Fortress Antonia. And some of you were at the Fortress Antonia less than a couple of weeks ago. This is where Herod the Great built a great fortress to defend the temple. It's where he would have a great view of what's going on the Temple Mount and all of those activities. And he named it after his patron, Mark Antony. It originally was a four-towered fortress that dominated the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. Since King Herod's days, the Romans stationed their garrisons in Antonia and used it to exercise control over Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. During the reign of Agrippa, the king's own army garrisoned the fortress. That's where his own personal army. Because remember, he's a Herod, so he's paranoid, so he can't trust that the army's going to protect him because the army wants to kill him. So he has to have his own army to protect him from the other army. Right? And then even from that, he has private bodyguards that protect him from the army that protects him from the army. All right? That's the life of a Herod. But they were stationed at the Antonia Fortress. Agrippa's army consisted primarily of Caesarean units that would have previously served in the Roman army. Luke says that Peter had four squads of soldiers assigned to guard him. This was a strict Roman procedure, calling for a change of guard at each of the four watches of the night, requiring four squads of four soldiers. The two soldiers stationed themselves inside the cell, shackled on either side of the prison, and two remained outside of the cell. So why did Agrippa feel the need to place Simon Peter under such maximum security conditions? Well, remember, the Sadducean leaders, Annas has the ear of Agrippa. What would Annas reminded Agrippa of? We arrested this guy once before, you know, about 10 years ago. And what happened? Remember from your reading of Acts? What happens when they put Peter and John in a cell? They escape, right? And so this is ensuring that won't happen, right? Wink, wink. King Agrippa hopes that the public execution of Simon Peter would weaken the Jesus sect that disapproved of him and deter others from associating with him. This is kind of cutting off the head of the monster, right? Simon Peter, this is one of the chief disciples. In fact, there's three, Peter, James, and John. You've gotten rid of James, now you're after Peter, right? If you can cut that head off, it will probably deter people from being willing to publicly associate with this sect. With Simon Peter safe in custody, Agrippa waits to elect to after the festival concludes to present the apostle publicly. And that's good political sense. A couple of other times they've tried to do these trials during Passover, and it didn't go well, right? So let's let the people go home. Let's let the people leave. Better to let the Galileans return to the north before making the arrest and trial of their famous Galilean teacher a public spectacle. And no doubt the chief priests from the house of Annas were saying, as they said in Matthew 26:5, not during the festival. Otherwise, a riot might occur among the people. All right. So, since I am preaching this morning, I am going to cut it off there. And we'll pick it up next week in Acts 12, verse 5, with Peter in prison. He's been arrested. He's been he's under acquisition. And then we'll cut scene to where is the Jesus community during this? They're gathering in someone's home and they're praying. And then we'll kind of let the events unfold from there. This great period of Simon Peter in jail. And then we'll probably be able to see what comes of Agrippa, a la kind of being reminiscent of King David before he was king, when Saul was still king. And Saul was pursuing David. And David, Saul chases David out into the desert, which is near the Dead Sea. For those who are on the trip. And David finds refuge in a place known as En Gedi, which is the only beautiful source of a waterfall and caves and respite in this whole desert area. And Saul follows him into there. And David's able to see Saul, but Saul doesn't see David. David simply cuts the corner, which would have been Saul's tzitzit, by the way. He cuts the corners of Saul's garment. And then he says, I could have killed you, but it's not my place to touch the Lord's anointed. You are in this position because the Lord put you in this position, and it's going to have to be the Lord that takes you out of this position. But I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. David realized that. Other places in Scripture, when people mess with the Lord's anointed, again, it's a disconnect. It's sticking a fork in an electrical socket. It has a consequence. And so Luke is recording what happens when you mess with the Lord's anointed. When you mess with James, when you mess with Simon Peter, when you mess with this community, what happens? All right? And that's why Luke will record what he does and why he interrupted that period at the end of 11 with the gathering of the funds for the famine and Saul and Barnabas. We're going to get back to Saul and Barnabas, but he kind of had this interlude of, by the way, this is also what's still going on back in the holy city. All right? So that's where we will pick it up next week, there in Acts chapter 12, verse 5. And actually, yeah, I will be here next week. I will not be in Torah class this Wednesday. I'll be presenting at a conference in Phoenix, but I will be in class next Sunday. I'll be back Saturday morning. So we will have class next week, and that's where we'll pick it up. Let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaDavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.